Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and hello, everybody. I pray that all you're doing well, and the phone and the computer works for us, but it's not working for the computer, not working for us right now. We had a new program loaded onto the computer, and Jamie's working to get it together. So you might pray that it all works. And which brings me to my subject for today. My subject today is pray effectively. And think about this. Over the years, we've heard of many, many times about the importance of praying. And so I'm using for my thing today, I'm using Lesson 45, Bible Correspondence Course, and it is seven conditions to answered prayer. And then Lesson 46, how to pray effectively. And that's what, you them both, 45 and 46, and they're on our website. So get them, and they're important to have. Very basic. Mr. Armstrong, when he set up the original correspondence course, it was simple for all of us to understand. And it was, well, like he always said, for a 10-year-old to understand it, and he could. I'm looking on the website, the proof that prayer works, another thing before I get into it, there's ample proof that prayer works. Many scientific studies have been conducted that validate this observation. A 1993 Israeli survey following 10,000 civil servants for 26 years found that Orthodox Jews were less likely to die of cardiovascular problems than non-believers. Let's see on down here. It's a University of New Mexico in Albuquerque is studying the power of prayer to heal alcoholics. And there's just so many things that you, God works and helps you. It's really, like here, say you're significantly less likely to require antibiotics than prayed for patients are. It's out there and it works, but you know, nobody wants to talk about it. But now they know you want to talk about Christ or anything. And Mr. Billy sent out a cartoon that I really liked about the Charlie Brown, not Charlie Brown, and Linus, and it was really good about, wow, why I just feel bad that Christ, you know, Christmas and things, and Charlie and Linus explained right down the line, good, very good about Christmas, and Christ was never in Christmas. But it was very good. I printed it off, made a picture of it, and meant to bring it, but I forgot that too. But anyhow, Matthew, we have in our Bible Matthew 6, 9 to 15. Matthew 6, 9 to 15. That, and everybody online, Lenny, if you could transfer this from the telephone over to the box wire, it'd probably be good if you can, if you're not doing it already, because it's, Jamie's working on it. And it's good. We'll get it there. New computers, and every one of them is different. So Matthew 6, 9 to 15. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I'm going a little fast on this, but I'm going into it, breaks it down here in the sermonette, the body of it. But if you don't forgive men, God's not going to forgive us. That's the key. That's the important thing. We have to be willing to forgive and forget. Let's see, here we go. Why don't more prayers get results? Has God gone off somewhere? Jesus certainly thought that, can we believe and obey the Bible? Can we really take God's word literally? Does God mean what he says? Jesus certainly thought so. He said, your word is truth. And, you know, Jamie's still working on it. Your word is truth. That's John 17, 17. Your word is truth. The apostles constantly taught and acted as if God is truly true. To get results from our prayers, we must believe in the God
of the Bible. Believe His word is truth, and be willing to act on God's word and His command. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But he that comes to God must believe. And you know, it's... I know, I've seen it so many times, Marie and I just... We ask God for different things, guide us and help us. We go to buy something. We ask God to guide us, help us to buy the right thing, what's best for us. And it just, it's important that we do this. And then that is why the Apostle John said, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's 1 John 3:22. Faith and actions, obedience, go hand in hand. If we say we have faith in God and don't really act on it by obeying our Creator, our faith is worthless. It's dead. That's James 2:20. We must strive to have the same attitude that Jesus had when He worked the many miracles shown us in the Bible. He knew that God the Father would answer His prayers. He just knew it. And you see, the disciples asked Jesus the way to establish right contact with God. Christ gave them a type or pattern, an outline or skeletal framework of a prayer that will get results, a prayer around which to build our own prayers. And that's Matthew 5 or 6, let's see. Here. It says, let's see. It's interesting, first of all, that there are 7 specific requests or petitions contained in Christ's prayer outline. Have you ever counted them? That's Matthew 6:9-15. The first one is our Father in heaven. The second one, hallowed be your name. Third point, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth one, give us this day our daily bread. Fifth, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sixth, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours, seventh point, is yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So we go down here, and going on through here, we'll get the... As we begin our prayers, we should not only address and think of God as our Father. You know, and sometimes some people have had bad experiences with their physical, but God, our Father, never mistreats us. Never. He just loves us with all His might as we do what we should be doing. So we first begin by praising and venerating His name, His office, His character, His benevolence. God's name and all that it stands for is to be held in absolute reverence. You know, you think about it, you might put it like this, you put the whole universe, everything, as we'll say, right there in the palm of His hand. Right there in the palm of His hand. It's just, He has everything. Hard to understand it, but it's there. Our deep respect and awe for our Heavenly Father should be total. God's name will someday be our name. If we overcome and if we are born of God, that name carries authority to rule. It must always be respected. This section of Jesus' prayer outline is perhaps the most overlooked and misunderstood of all. For praying, Thy kingdom come, is asking that God's literal government be set up on this earth through the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Revelation 19:16. Note the latter part of Matthew 6:10. This section of our personal prayers will normally be the longest and most detailed. Here we should ask God to help us understand. Give us wisdom. Give us knowledge. We're not asking for physical. We're asking for spiritual things, that God help us to really understand and give us the knowledge and do what's right. We should ask God for His divine help in bearing the fruits of His Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or better translated, self-control. That God just give us self-control. That's Galatians 5:22-23. Ask God to forgive for the forgiveness of our sins. And like it said, Matthew 6:12, all of us sin daily in one way or another. We need to sincerely recognize and repent of our daily sins, our shortcoming. Does it help yet, Jamie? Nope. Okay. Let's see.
our shortcomings and our rebellion against the laws of God and man, then ask God to forgive us. Remember to ask that our, not my sins, but our sins be forgiven. Learn to be concerned for other brethren and have proper love and compassion for them. Let's see. Like I said, we can only ask God for forgiveness only if we first forgive others. When we kneel before God in prayer, never come before Him with feelings of bitterness, resentfulness, or hate towards others. And the last, pray for deliverance from the devil. What is the last request of God, Jesus' example prayer? Matthew 6:13. The Bible, note, let's hear that out of this. The Bible elsewhere states that God does not tempt anyone. James 1:13, it's the devil and his demons who are talking about watching for the chance to tempt and destroy us. This is, like I said here, in the Greek translation, it better be translated in that God tempts, instead of being tempted by God, God brings us not into sore trial. Sore trial. We won't have the problem there. God tempts no man, but he does permit us to fall into trials. He allows us to fall into trials, but God doesn't cause any bad. And it allows us to fall into trials and troubles of our own or Satan, the devil's devising. If we're not keeping close to him and seeking his guidance and help, we will have problems. We have to stay close to God. That's the most important thing. And like I said, we need to constantly pray that God will give us the spiritual power to control our any wrong desires and strive to do his will daily. And like I said, close your prayer. Close with praise and adoration. Jesus outlined it. Begins with praise and adoration of God. And so does it close that way. We have to thank God and appreciate what He is and does. The wonderful example of this inspired instruction begin regarding the opening and closing of prayer is found in the prayer of Daniel, which he cried out for deliverance. That's Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Let's see, Ezekiel. Daniel 9. 3. To Daniel 9, 3 to 19. I'm not going to cover the whole thing, but like it says here, Daniel 9, verse 3. Then I set my face towards the eternal God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the eternal my God and made confession and said, O eternal, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. And goes on through there and down, let's see. Let's see, though. O Lord, to us below eternally, to us belong shame to our face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Eternal our God belong to the eternal our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. And talk about how all of Israel has transgressed against God's law. And it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us because we're not obeying God. I just look at the last that I've really paid attention to things in probably the last 50 years and how the attitude of people have changed in this country and how like Marie and I, we tend not to go out after dark, and it's not that there's bad things happen in the daytime too, but the people are just, they have no love or respect for anybody anymore. Let's see, and going down to the bus, go down to verse 17. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the eternal sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Verse 18. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O eternal, hear. O eternal, forgive. O eternal, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And you start your prayer, you end your prayer with just thanking God for everything. Let's see. Gave us, finally, as Jesus spoke by this, we're to affirm that we have prayed so, is that what we have prayed is so, and we really mean it by concluding with amen. Amen simply means, be it so. Never think we're bothering God. Well, another example says Acts 13:12. We read that David was a man after God's own heart, and have a problem praying, I get out the Psalms, go through the Psalms. I tell you, that just, those are heartfelt prayers from David to God, and they fit, well, for me, they fit me in so many ways that I'm just thankful that they're there. Read that. Let's see. We should read some of the prayer Psalms to see why God favored David so highly. Many of the Psalms are simply David's prayers. He prayed to God in time of trouble for guidance and for thanks and thanksgiving. In every circumstance, David went to God in prayer. That's the key. Pray. And you're out there, you're about to do something, saying, God, is this good? Is this the right thing to do? Will it be good for us? Never think we're bothering God by sharing our joys and our problems with Him. Talk to God often, in every circumstance. That's what we do. We talk to Him all the time. And that is undoubtedly one of the main reasons that David was a man after God's own heart, because he talked to Him. He's continually talking to God. It's God. Just He's our friend. You know, God is our friend. I can't emphasize how much I feel that God is our friend. There's so many things that I've seen that God answers our prayers, it's just almost instantly. If we want to be a child of God, then we must get acquainted with our Heavenly Father. That's the key. We're to be children. Talk to Him often, share our lives with God, and then let God talk to us as we study His Word daily. Because I tell you, you go along, you think, and you read the Bible, and it's, and I've had it go along, and I open the Bible up, and you don't pay, and right there be the answer. It's just like there. It's just God talks to us. It's just, we think He does, but He's right there talking to us. I'm trying to emphasize that how personal prayer is. It's you can't get any more personal than our prayer to God. Paul said that we are never to discontinue our prayer life, that we should pray every day. We should even occasionally talk to God in our minds as we go about our work or play. We should ask Him to direct our thoughts and our actions. What I was just saying, we talk to Him, just going, hey, thank you for this. Now, Marie and I have gone out and seen things, and we've watched cars come swooping by, and I'm like, wow, thank you, God, for, because, you know, the drivers, it's like Mr. Fielder was saying there, out there in Memphis, well, the drivers are just as bad here in California, Mr. Fielder, as they are in Memphis, or West Memphis. So, and I'll get out there, and you try to go safely. We go down Highway 26 to here to Stockton, or going down to, it's got a lot of curves in it. And the curves aren't necessarily banked the right way. And so I slow down to, I think 55 is the speed limit. Sometimes I go 45 or 50, and they're behind you. So I'll pull over, they whiz by. People don't know what the speed limit is or what's safe. And I suppose 40 years ago, I'd have zipped down the road too, but I try to be a little more in control. So like here, we should ask Him to guide our thoughts and our actions. When we seem to be losing our temper, let's quickly ask God for His help to curb our emotions, to help us guide our speech. When we're in doubt about a certain course of action, stop and think, what would Jesus do if He were here? Ask God to show us. Study our Bible. Then we will know what we need to do. That's the key. It's a two-way street, but this here, and I tell you, I like this. I like reading the United States Written in Prophecy. I read the Incredible Human Potential. I read the Mystery of the Ages. That along with the Bible, you just can't. God inspired Mr. Armstrong to put them down in the print for our need, our use, and we should use them. Is to ask God for the wisdom, the faith, and the power to rightly carry out what we know is His will. That's the key. We know it's what His will is, and you know, we're human, we're kind of, I procrastinate, or, I'll do that later. You can't put off. You got to do it now. This simple process will change our whole lives. Our lives will then have more meaning and more real happiness than ever before. That's another thing about that study on prayer. People that pray have less stress. People that pray are happier, because you see, they have a relationship with God. So in conclusion, brethren, remember, when we pray, we're going before the Creator God, going to His throne, and we're asking our elder brother to intercede for our prayers, or like our piteous, ineffective prayers, that they will be effective going to God our Father. No matter how tired or hurried we are, take time to pray. to pray to God, we must never, I repeat, never be so busy that we cannot take time to pray to God. So by remaining in close contact with God, we will find that we will have a better attitude in all things, and to get results from our prayers, we must believe in the God of the Bible, believe that God is His Word, that His Word is truth. Let's be willing to act on His Word and follow His commands. This way we will have an effective prayer life with our Father.
We flew over, you know, and had to rent a car. They brought the car in, and the man didn't see me, and he never thought to have me paged, and I was in the hotel dining room for breakfast, and he never even thought to look in and see me, though I was facing the door, right by the door, and took the car back out to the airport. We had an awful time getting them, and had to wait for them to send it in again. So we were late getting here this morning. After getting less than 4 hours' sleep, the night before, and I think I might have had about a 15 or 20 minute nap on the plane coming over, I really slept last night. I woke up, we were going to have a wedding. I was having quite a dream. Beverly was going to get married. Marrying a great big fellow. I don't know who it was, but didn't seem that there was any Jimmy God around, that she'd ever been married or had four children or anything. She was going to be married, and we interested in getting prepared for the wedding. The things that you will dream. Anyhow, I woke up about that time. Well, now I presume I'd better get right into a message. I've just come out here without any... I've just been busy getting here up till now. I wonder if we could have some light up here. It's a little dark today. It's a little chilly and cold this morning. I'm afraid it's going to be hot and steamy, though, this afternoon. Well, that's a little better. I can see a little better. It's a little dark up here to see the Bible. I think that's better. I think it's more cheerful, even though it's artificial light, when it's light than it is when it's gloomy. I don't like darkness and gloom. Well, I feel, brethren, that the message that we really need more than anything at this time, at least a great many of us, is a message about these holy days. Why are we here? You know, when you stop to think about it, I don't know of any church denomination that observes these days. Even the Seventh-day Adventists will persecute you for doing it. They'll tell you that this is all done away. Of course, they say we must keep the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbaths, oh no, they were nailed to the cross. You know, sometimes we need to look into our Bibles a little more and find out what was nailed to the cross after all and what was not. Because a lot of things certainly were not. First, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, and beginning with verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now, leaven is, in God's Word, a type of sin. And we must purge out the old leaven. Brethren, I wonder if I can take just a minute to give you some little idea and glimpse of what this is all about. I don't mean just these holy days, but all life. God's purpose. God is reproducing Himself. God is not one person. God is a kingdom of persons, or a family of persons. Now, we noticed last night that in Jesus' prayer, He was praying that we would be one as He and the Father are one. Now, we are many members, and He explained, the Apostle Paul explains in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that the church is the body of Christ. Now, it's considered as one body, but there are many of us. It is many members, but one body. More than one person, many, many persons. But it's the one body, the one church. Now, Jesus is a person, and the Father is a person. They are two separate and different persons. And yet, Jesus is called God. And the Father, God Almighty, says that Jesus is God. He must be God if the Father calls Him that and says that He is, as you read over here in Hebrews, the very first chapter of Hebrews. And of the angels, he saith, who make his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, but under the sun, Jesus, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He is a ruler. If we can only understand, God is ruler. God is creator, ruler, but he rules over his creation. Now we read in the third verse here that Jesus is the express image of the Father's person, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, speaking of the Father. And he is said to be worthy of the worship of the angels. The sixth verse, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, so he is God. And you read that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now the word God back in Genesis, the first chapter, is Elohim in the Hebrew language, and it means more than one person. It is a community of persons, a family of persons, a kingdom of persons. God is a kingdom. And when Jesus came preaching the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, Jesus was preaching about God. Now the world doesn't seem to know or understand what God is. I think that most people just think of God as being one person. I think most of you probably, you may know that he is not just one person, but I believe that most of you very probably, when you think of God, just think of one person. It's a little difficult for us to realize that God is not one person, but a family of persons, and it is a family relationship, because the one is called the Father, another is called the Son. Now, we also can become sons of God. And Elohim said in the first chapter of Genesis, not let me make a man out of my image, but let us. There was more than one there. And God created all things by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Word who has always been the spokesman, the Word of God. Now he made man in his image, and yet man was made out of the dust of the ground, and man is flesh. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, you read that the first man back there was made of the dust of the ground. He was of the earth, earthy, whereas God is spirit. And then Christ is the Lord from heaven and is spirit. But Adam, the first Adam, was of the earth, earthy. And the second Adam is the Lord from heaven, spirit. Now, he said, we are of the earthy, and we are earthy. And then it says, we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, made out of the earth, just made out of matter. What image are we in? The image of Adam. But you read there in 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 47 or 48 along in there, that we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now, all of us combined, all of the people that were in the Church of God 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 500 years ago, clear back including the original apostles, who have been dead now for many, many years, they're all to come up in a resurrection. They are the dead in Christ at his coming. Now let's get the significance and the meaning of this. Jesus is called the firstborn of many brethren. And right here in Hebrews, the first chapter where I was reading, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he is the firstborn, and we are to be like him. Jesus looked like a man, and he was in a body of flesh. He was God with us. And you read in John, the first chapter, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Always has been God. But then you read that the Word was made flesh. Made flesh. Then he was now flesh. In other words, the Word had been spirit, but now had been made flesh. And during that 33.5 years, Jesus was on this earth. He was flesh. And he was of the same flesh as the first Adam. Now he was the only begotten Son of God, as a human being, born of the Virgin Mary. He was begotten of God because Mary as it says in Scripture, had known no man. There was no human father of Jesus. God the Father in heaven was his father in the sense that he was changed and made flesh by a birth from the Virgin Mary, but God was his father. Now, he had a divine father and he had a human mother. And yet Jesus was made mortal and born mortal for the very purpose of death, that he might taste death for everyone. But the one who died is the one who, before he had been changed to mortal human flesh, had been divine and was the maker of us all. So when he laid down that life, which we commemorated last night, he laid down a life that had been the maker and the creator of all of us, and therefore a life that was greater in value than all of our lives. And therefore he was able to give a life that is greater than as if we all paid with our lives for the sins that we have committed. Now, he had to be divine, or he could not have paid for the sins of more than one other person. On the other hand, he had to be human because we are human. We have sinned, and the law claims our lives. And the law is over us and has a claim on us, and we're under the law when we sin. When you break the law, you come under the law, and the law is over you, and it possesses you, and it's going to take your life. Now, the law demands human life. And either all of us humans, because all have sinned, must give our lives in death that will become eternal death, or else a life had to come that was greater than all of our lives, and that life had to be human, so he was made flesh, he was made human, that he could die, and the penalty is death, and since God can't die, God the Son had to be changed, but he was not God the Son in those days. He had to be changed into a human being as a Son of God so that he could give his life for us. Now, there is a great mystery. Can you comprehend it? Now, when he died, he was dead. He was dead. But as the Father hath life in himself inherent, there was still the Father in heaven that had life. So he is given to the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus became a Son of God by a resurrection from the dead, as you read in Romans. Just a moment, I want you to get this as background before we go into the real why of these days. You read here in the very first chapter of Romans, concerning his Son Jesus, verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made flesh, you see, of the seed of David, and was human. And declared, he is now declared then, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? How did he become the finally divine Son of God? By a resurrection from the dead. By a resurrection from the dead. Now, brethren, he came to make possible a resurrection for us. And we too are to be resurrected from the dead. And he was merely the first born into the kingdom of God, who had been human, the first of a human being who had been born by a resurrection as a Son of God. Now he was again God. And you read in the 8th chapter of Romans, let's see if I can find just the verses that I want here. You are in the flesh, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He isn't a Christian. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. You do not belong to him. Let's understand it. God formed man of the dust of the ground, but he made man dual, male and female. And God made us male and female in the beginning. And God said to the male and female, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, we have children born, and those children are born flesh. And every child that is born comes from an egg from the mother. And we call it, technically and scientifically, an ovum. And that ovum has no life inherent in itself. It is not a human being. It has no power to make itself a person or a human being of itself whatsoever. But when the life-giving power that is called a sperm or spermatozoa from the male or from the father finally is able to enter the hard wall of that ovum. And that ovum in the human being is no larger than a pinpoint. And the life-giving sperm or spermatozoa from the father is very much smaller, so small that it could not be seen at all with the naked eye. Perhaps only 1/100th part as large as the ovum, which in itself is only the size of a pinpoint. And scientists can show us illustrations by magnification. Now, in that ovum, that egg is a nucleus. That nucleus is the portion of that egg that has a possibility of life. But of itself, there is no life. And it is going to live, scientists now tell us, just 24 hours. After it comes to its life, leaving the ovary where it is produced, it will only live 24 hours and it will die. But if in that 24 hours it is impregnated by a spermatozoa, then a human being takes place. Now here's what happens. The spermatozoa produced by the father, so small it could not be seen, has a life-giving property, but of itself it is not a person. It is not a human being at all. And it will live about 2 days or 48 hours and it will die. Now if it meets with the ovum, if it can gain entrance inside of that ovum and inside of that ovum meet the nucleus of the ovum, the two join together and become one. And the two together joining and becoming one become what we technically call a fetus, but which is a human life. Now it is a human person, but it has not been born. It hasn't really taken its final physical form and shape at all yet. Now it must grow. It must be developed. And since what it is to become is a human flesh baby that is to grow to become a full-sized man or woman, it must be protected and nourished, and it must be fed physical, material food, since it is to become a physical, material baby. So it is protected by the mother. And if it does not grow, it can never be born. And as it grows, it takes on physical characteristics. It takes on physical shape, which it didn't even have at the beginning. And finally, it is born a human being. Now there, my brethren, is the exact type of spiritual reproduction. And God said, let us reproduce ourselves after our likeness. And God created that man and the woman. Each one of them was an egg. Each one of them was an ovum. And you, each of you, is an egg. Now instead of living just 24 hours and having a 24-hour existence, you have an existence of possibly 70 years. And by the grace of God, some of us may live to be 80 or 90. My mother, in just about 2.5 weeks, if God spares her life that much longer now, she's still in very good health when we left. As good as ever, she will be 89 and will have reached her 90th year. Not 90 years old, but you reach your 90th year when you're 89. And between the birthdays of 89 and 90, you are in your 90th year. And then when you're 90 years old, you're in your 91st year. So she whispered to me last Sabbath, she says, I'm going to be 89 this month. And I gave her a kiss. Just the same, brethren, we're an egg. And as I say, that egg had no life in itself at all, except just to live 24 hours and die. But it has the possibility of it if the life-imparting element from the Father enters. We are given perhaps 70, 80, 90 years, perhaps 30 or 40. And we have no further life inherent in ourselves unless we receive eternal life from the Father. And that comes in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're sort of hard-shell, too, like the Ogham. I hope we're not hard-shell Baptists, but we're hard-shell just the same. Well, I think those hard-shell Baptists are well-named because all people are hard-shelled. You know that? Not only the Baptists, but the people who don't belong to any church or denomination, and those in the Church of God, too. We're all hard-shelled. In this way, that I don't know why it is, but we sort of just resist the Spirit of God, and we don't seem to want the Spirit of God to get into our minds. Now, if we finally yield and surrender, and the Spirit of God comes into us, inside of us is a nucleus. Do you know what that nucleus is in us? And there is a spiritual quality in that nucleus. And the life-imparting element that comes from God, and God is the Father, and the life-imparting element is His Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the element from God that impregnating millions of just temporary existing human beings can become millions of divine persons. Not just one person, but can become millions of persons. And when they try to limit the Holy Spirit to one person and say there are three persons in God, they are limiting God to three persons, and God is unlimited. He is not limited at all. There couldn't be a greater blasphemy than to say that the Holy Spirit is a person. You are limiting the Holy Spirit. You are limiting the power of God if you believe that. And you are frustrating God's whole program, God's whole purpose, God's whole plan of working out His purpose. If the Holy Spirit is a person, the Holy Spirit as a person cannot become many persons, meeting with what you might say in the comparative terms is the nucleus within many of us who are merely ova or eggs. Now, that nucleus in us is something that does not exist in animals, in the dumb brutes. And that nucleus in us is the human mind. That's something that no animal possesses. Animals have brains, and those brains are set automatically to act under certain conditions exactly as God has already set that brain to act. An animal's eyes see a certain thing and it acts a certain way. It's all been preset in that brain that it shall act that way, and it does. An animal has a strong sense of scent. It smells things that we don't. And when a dog will smell a stranger coming, you know, Dick's little dog finally came to have a lot of fits, and they said when it was sent several times to the veterinarian hospital that it had, what human beings have, epilepsy. And it was getting worse and worse, and it usually happened when Dick was away. He'd be down to San Diego preaching, and on Sabbath morning the dog would go into one of those fits. And Dick was a little bit suspicious of our sending him off to the veterinarian, but finally, Dick happened to see the dog in one that was even worse, and he couldn't stand it. He took it to the veterinarian, and it was illegal for him to shoot the dog or anything, and he had to sign a death warrant. And then they put the dog to death, and he buried the dog. Well, that little dog, we kept it in our laundry, in our back door in our home. We entered through the laundry and from there into the kitchen on one side, or on the other side into the library. And anytime any stranger would be walking around our house toward the back door, that dog would begin to bark. He could smell a stranger a long way off. But if any of us were walking along, he never barked at all. Even though he couldn't hear us, he could smell us. Now, there's something that God had set, a sense of smell or scent. And the minute that dog, there's just something that if it was a stranger that the dog didn't know, the dog knew it was a strange smell, and that dog automatically set up a bark. It didn't think or reason. It didn't know why it did it. There was no reasoning power there. It was just automatic, and God had set that brain to do that. Now, a dog cannot commit sin, because sin is where we make a wrong decision and on that decision perform a wrong act. Sin is wrong thinking plus wrong acting. A temptation comes to the mind, but when you act on that temptation, it conceives and brings forth sin, as James tells you in the book of James. Now, a cow does not commit sin. A temptation doesn't come into the mind of a cow, and a cow meditate on it and reason, now, should I do this or should I not? I believe that's evil. I believe that's wrong. I will not. I'll use my willpower, and I will resist, and I won't do it. Can you imagine a cow or a horse doing this? Why, they don't have mind. They have brain. Now, what is the mind in a human being? I don't know. But I do know this. It is something that God has, only we have it in just part. Very limited. And God has said to us, it's so important that we understand this. Back here in Deuteronomy, in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, it shall come to pass, and all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Eternal hath driven thee, and so on, and shall return to the Eternal thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Then the Eternal thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Eternal thy God hath or will scatter thee. That's speaking of the second coming of Christ. Now then, you come right on a little further. And God says in verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, see, I have set before thee this day life and good. If you do good, it leads to life on the one hand, and death and evil. If you do evil, it results in death on the other hand. And God has set both before us. God has not taken temptation away from us, brethren. God has deliberately set temptation in front of us. God says, I have set before you evil and death. In that I have commanded thee this day to love the Eternal thy God, that's good. God commands us to do good. But again in verse 19 he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life on the one hand and death on the other hand. He has set before us the right way and also the wrong way. And he says here, and blessing and cursing. If we do the right way, we have blessing. We do the wrong way, we have cursing. Therefore, he said, choose. God made us with minds to think. God set both ways before us. God made us so that we must choose. Because we can choose, because we can make up our own minds, most people seem to think God is not the ruler over the human family any longer. God, as the ruler, made us to have independent thought and volition and to have to make up our own minds. And God has decreed we must make the decision. We make decisions. Dogs and cattle and elephants and horses do not. They have brain. They have a certain intelligence, some of them. You can teach them many tricks, but it's merely a repetition. And they have a brain that can absorb a certain thing. If they're taught to do it, they will do it as a matter of habit. But to reason out rationally, and to think logically, and to put a lot of things together and come to a conclusion, to indulge in creative thought, to plan and devise something and to make something and decide how to put things together to make a new thing and a new idea, and then to have the ability to execute it and do it. No dumb animal has that power. That is the power of God, and God has given us a little bit of that power, and what have we done with it? We've chosen evil, and we have chosen so much evil, and we have rejected God and the way of God that He has set before us, until today we have come to the place where we have invented engines of destruction that now they tell us it is possible right now, today, to lay waste an entire continent in one night without warning. And scientists tell us that tomorrow it will be possible to annihilate human life from off the planet. Which way has man chosen? What have we done with this great power that God has given us? The power to think, the power to know. But listen. And a little, did you ever see a little baby calf born? Now, I'm not a farmer. I haven't spent any years on the farm, but I've spent a few days and maybe a few weeks on a farm at a time, and that's all I can say. But I did see a baby calf born one time, and having lived in the city, that was quite an event to me. Now, It was just a matter of a few minutes until that little calf began to struggle a little bit, and it finally made it. It only took it a minute or so, and it was up on its four legs and began to walk around. That old mother cow didn't teach it to walk. It didn't take it about 9 months or a year and a quarter, and then it'd start to hold on to something and go along and then fall down a lot of times and then kind of toddle in a funny little way first and then fall down and stumble and finally learn to walk. In the brain in that little calf was planted something that automatically caused it to get up and walk. But in the brain of a human baby, when it's born, it's blank. There's nothing. There is the possibility of receiving knowledge, the possibility of learning, of being taught, and then doing things. Now, we have to be taught everything. We don't know anything when we're born. But animals do. Animals don't learn much more when they grow up than they did when they were born. Of course, they learn a few things. That's true. As I say, you can instill habit in an animal, and experience does instill certain things, but it still is not what we call rational thought and creative ideas and designing and planning and accomplishing and doing. An animal cannot ever do that. But this little baby, when it is born, a human baby, is the most helpless of all the animal world. And a human baby has to be taken care of, has to be waited on, has to be taught. Here's a little baby taking a bottle. Now, it can't take that bottle by itself. It can't go and get that milk. It doesn't know where to go. But that little calf, I noticed, got on its feet, and what do you think was the next thing it did? It went right for its dinner, and nobody showed it where it was either. Now, here's a sweet little baby right down here, and its grandmother has it now, I can tell. She's a grandma. Well, if she's not the grandma, she... Maybe she's not related to it at all, then. She would be. You know, when people see us as one of our grandchildren, they know we're grandparents. They know we're not parents. But nevertheless, God did put certain things, I think, that might be called instinct within us in a way. There certainly is an instinct in every mother to love her child and be willing to take care of it. And be willing to change it and be willing to wash for it, you know. And some of the things aren't very pleasant. And that little child, you know, we just love babies and we think they're so pure and sweet. And we don't realize how mean and ornery they are. Do you know that? Here, maybe mother has been so busy planning something and she's been busy about the house all day. And she's just so tired when night comes. She just has to have her rest. And daddy, well, maybe he's been out plowing or maybe he's been at the office working or in the factory or wherever he's been. Or maybe it's been mental work, or like we do, and preach, and he just, a bundle of nerves, he just simply worn himself out. And I tell you, Daddy and Mom both need their sleep so bad, and it's so wonderful to get into bed and just be able to relax and shut your eyes and go to sleep. Well, you just get nicely asleep and about ready to really be rested. Baby wakes up and your baby begins to think. Now look at them sleeping over there. I don't want them to enjoy that sleep. For no reason at all, get up and walk the floor with me all night. And still you love those mean little babies. I'm glad my mother loved me, and she still does today. You know, she can't help it. Well, now, I think God knew all about that, and he just made us love our own children. And our own grandchildren are just as sweet to us as our own children were. How many grandparents agree with that? Let me see. Well, we got some grandparents here. How many grandparents don't agree with that? Well, I didn't think there would be any. I saw one woman that said she didn't agree with that. Well, now, let me put it this way. Maybe this woman that raised her hand is more technically right than all the rest of us. Maybe we don't love our grandchildren just as much as we did our own, but I'll tell you this, we think we do, don't we? We may be wrong about it, but it seems like we do. We don't love them enough to want to do as much taking care of them, though, as we did our own, or as their parents do now. That's true. They do. I just love to hear our grandchildren come in. They usually come in the back way, and I hear them toddling around in here, you know, and, oh, it's fine. I'll take them up on my knee and play with them a little while, but I'll tell you, after certainly after a half hour or so, they get on my nerves, and I'm glad to see them go again. Well, that's human experience, and lots of us have it. A great many of you know just what I'm talking about. Same way with you, exactly. But I'll tell you, if we live it right, God has made life very wonderful, and He's given us many blessings. Now, let's get right on this again. God has set both ways before us. Now, what God is reproducing is this. He's reproducing Himself. And what is God? God isn't just a hulk of flesh. God is spirit, and God is supreme mind, and God is the supreme intelligence, and God is the perfect spiritual character. Now, character is something that even God, with His great power, cannot just fashion and mold and create instantaneously. A character is an independent, separate entity that has the power and ability to do wrong as well as right, that has the mind to conceive all things and make decisions, and makes only the right decision, and has the will to resist the wrong and to go the right way. That's character. And that's what God is, and that's what we have to become, or we can't ever enter the family of God. And so God had to make us as we are, and God had to set temptation and the way of evil before us as well as the way of right. He had to set the cursings as well as the blessings in front of us so that we could make the choice and so we could choose. And we have our part in it as well as the part of God. And we have to make the choice. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we have to resist evil, even though we sweat blood doing it, and I don't think any of us have ever done that. And then we have to endure in it until it becomes fixed and permanent. I mentioned last night this point. Is it possible for God to sin? Why, certainly it's possible for God to sin. God has power to sin. There's no superior power that restrains and prevents God from sinning. There's no power greater than God that says we won't let you sin. And God has made us like Himself. Now, God will not sin because He is God. He's a perfect character. He's decided the right. He won't do the wrong. He wills to do what is right. He never will sin. And since He never will, you can say if you wish that it's impossible for Him, but it's only impossible because He Himself has made it impossible. There is no other power that could do it. Now, we have to come to that same place. As long as we're human, we will not have strength within ourselves to always resist it. You know, there's a scripture that says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You ever worry about it? I would if it weren't for another scripture. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling, the very last two verses of Jude, way over just before the book of Revelation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There you are. That's why I don't really worry about it. I don't want to fall. I know I am weak enough, though, that if I didn't have help and a stronger power helping me, I probably would. But I know there is that power, and he's able to keep me from falling. And as long as I don't want to fall, I never will fall. Because I have confidence and faith in God that he won't let me as long as I don't want. God is a God of strength and power, and he gives strength to those of us that are weak. Maybe you're a little bit weak in temptation. What are you trying to do? Just depend on yourself. The way to develop strength and strength of character is to go to God and say, I lack the strength, I'm weak. Give me your power and strength. God won't turn you down. And when he gives you his strength and his power, then you're not weak anymore. You can have it. It's there for you. It's just waiting. The trouble is so many of you don't go after it. All right. Now, each of us, as I say, is an egg. But the Spirit of God is what? When the Spirit of God comes into us, it imparts into us the divine nature. But now, you remember that I said a while ago that when the spermatozoa from the father enters the little egg, the ovum of the mother, and the nucleus, it enters the actual nucleus and joins with it, but there is a human life, but it doesn't have the form and shape of the human life yet at that time. That develops as it grows. When the Holy Spirit first enters our minds, my brethren, And with a new force within us, which is our mind that is like the mind of God, except it's material, and it will perish when we die if we don't receive the life-imparting element or essence, the Spirit of God. We still don't have very much of the divine form and shape, in other words, the divine image of character yet. We're still carnal. And so the Apostle Paul said to those that were sanctified, those that were in Christ, in the church at Corinth, he said, "You are yet carnal. You haven't yet taken on the form and shape, the actual spiritual image, the character image of God of the heavenly." And to the same Corinthians, he said, "As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly." We're in the image of God only as to form and shape, but not yet as to character. And we never are as to character until we have first been begotten of God and then have grown spiritually until we come to have the very mind of Christ. Listen, did you ever hear any teaching like that in the Baptist, the Methodist, the Catholic, the Quaker, or the Christian Science Church? That's what your Bible says, and I got every bit of it out of the Bible. I didn't get it from any church denomination. I didn't make it up in my own mind either. These things are too wonderful for a human mind to think out. This is something God reveals. Now, brethren, it all begins in the mind. Repentance is in the mind. We come to see that we have been sowing the wrong thing and we're going to have to reap it. We come to see that we have disobeyed God because He has allowed us to. He has made it possible and actually allows us to disobey. And God has decreed that we must choose. He's the ruler, and He's ruling. We have to choose. So He allows us to disobey. And when we come to see that our way is wrong, we get sick and tired of it. And when we learn that there's nothing in this world that will ever really satisfy you, always lots of glitter and glamour. It's attractive, and a lot of people think this world is a pretty good place. But it never really satisfies. It never gives you anything that is a lasting satisfaction and fullness and abundance. It just isn't in the world. And people don't know why. It's because your mind is not complete. It's because your mind is made to need the Spirit of God and the spiritual knowledge that a carnal mind can't even have. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. It comes through the Holy Spirit, and it only comes when we have repented and turned from that way and decided we want to go the other way and accept the blood of Christ that pays our past sins and transgressions and opens the way for us to be reconciled again to God. Now we have a connection with God, and His Holy Spirit comes into us. Now the Spirit of God is not something that is matter. It isn't something that He takes and puts in you and seals you up and there it is. It's like electric current. It's like air and wind, as it's compared to in the Bible in many places. And the Spirit of God is on a return circuit. It pours into you, but it must pour on out in love to God, returning to Him in obedience, and in love and service and doing good to your fellow human man on this earth. Above all, it's the Spirit of love. And we have to grow in grace and in knowledge. And we have to overcome. And we have to endure in that until the end. And finally, we begin to take on a little bit of the pattern of spiritual character. And maybe God can begin to see a little spirituality in us after a while. And then at the time when we're really born in the kingdom of God, at the time of the resurrection of the dead, and those of us who, I tell you, many of you in this room are going to be alive and never have died, but still be alive at this time of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And if you have really been growing more and more like God, because He tells you, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, without holiness none shall see the Lord." This Christian life is a calling, it's a vocation, it's something we dedicate our lives to. We must serve God and become the servants, the bond slaves of Him, and do what He says all the time. I don't care what your job, your business, your housework, whatever it may be, that's only secondary. You've got to put God first, and if God is not first, you're on the way to that lake of fire, not on the way to the kingdom of God. And I tell you, that's one point we like to kid ourselves about. We think we're putting God first when we're not. What does absorb your time, your mind, your thought, your interest? The things of God, the things in the Bible, and the work God has given us all to do that comes from the headquarters out there in Pasadena. Does that just fill your mind above your job, above your children, above entertainment and pleasure, above other people in the world, does it? If it doesn't, you're on the way to the lake of fire, not on the way to the kingdom of God. I say, brethren, wake up. It's later than we think. Now, God has given us a number of things to do. God has given certain commandments. God has shown us a pattern of life that He has laid before us. And He has laid before us blessing and cursing, and He wants us to choose the blessing. Therefore, He said choose, but He also said choose life. I stopped at the word choose before. Now, if you read it really, there's another word after it, life. He said choose life. God never told us to choose the wrong way. God commands us to choose life, but the very fact He says choose means He allows us to make the wrong choice. Now, just the fact you make that choice once doesn't mean it's permanently made. You have to keep making that choice maybe hundreds of times a day. All your lifetime. It's a lifetime job, and we have to work at it. Now, God works. Jesus said, "My Father works and I work." Now, God has given us a number of things to do, and among them are His annual holy days. God set apart the Sabbath day for man. And that was for man, so it was given when man was first created. In 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth, and on the sixth day of that creation, the last thing He did was to make man in His image, but only in the material image. Just matter at that time. But on the seventh day, He created the Sabbath by rest, not by work. He finished all His work at the end of the sixth day, but He did not finish His creation. You can't find any place that says God finished creation. He finished His work, which He had made. That's what your Bible says. I'm afraid some of you thought it said He finished creating, but it doesn't say that. He finished His work. He went right on creating, and on the seventh day He created the Sabbath by rest, not by work. Didn't take any work to create the Sabbath, but a lot of people go to a lot of work trying to abolish it and tear it down, don't they? Now, He also knew that not only that man needed physically one day out of seven for rest, but He knew that we needed something to bring us close to Him and spiritual quality in it. So He chose the one day that was a memorial of creation to show us that the one we obey is the Creator. In 6 days He created or made the heaven and the earth, the things that were made by work, and the seventh day He rested and started His spiritual creation. And so that is the day that He appointed for us to assemble forever. And we should all be assembling, because it should be, if people hadn't turned the wrong way, that all your neighbors would be keeping the Sabbath with you instead of persecuting you for doing it. See, it's what man has done that makes it hard. And so, that is the day that we're not to do physical work or carnal things, but to be devoted wholly to spiritual things and the worship of God and the fellowship with God's people. And I tell you, rest, you know, is something that isn't physical alone. If you've worked very hard physically, 6 days, and when sundown Friday night comes along, and you start to just rest Friday night and all day on Sabbath, by lying down on a couch or in a bed or lounging around in a nice easy chair, but you've got a lot of hate in your mind and you're full of fears and worries, you don't know, maybe you're going to lose your home, someone is threatening to sue you and you hate him and you think and you plan how to get even, and you're bitter and you're sour. You aren't going to get any physical rest. I want to tell you that when Sunday morning comes, you're going to be just as tired as you ever were. You have to have mental rest along with body rest, or it isn't going to do you any good. And the thing that will put your mind in the best condition and give you the best spiritual and mental conditioning of anything is to assemble with the brethren that we should love the most. Now, we're to love all people, even love your enemies, but there are different kinds of love. And God has given us the teaching that we should love our brethren just a little bit more than we love others, but we still love others. Maybe it's a little different kind of love. Because we're joined to Christ together by the Holy Spirit. And He's the vine and we're the branches. Now, when you're assembling with brethren, that's the happiest time of all. Well, here you are assembling with brethren. Is this a happy time? We get to come together here too, some of us three times a year. Oh, this is a very happy time. And the assembling of brethren should be happy. And that's why if one begins to create sides and be against others and get a little of this resentful and bitter and sour spirit, that's why God tells us to mark that person, and we must avoid them because they're going to introduce that sour spirit into the whole congregation. And we must have love, and we must have all happiness and blessedness and joy when we meet, without any of this bitterness and without any of that. Get that poison out of our minds. It's spiritual poison, and it will swivel your soul and send you straight into the lake of fire. You know, there's something in the human mind, though, that if we ever harbor a little bit of that, we always get to thinking that others are wrong, and we get that thought so that how wrong they are and how mad we are at them, we can't see that we're doing something wrong ourselves, and even letting such a thought enter our minds, can we? Now, if any of you have any of that in your mind and in your heart, you better get it out right now, because the Spirit of God can't stay there with it. God says we're to separate any such people from His church, and I'll tell you right now, the Holy Spirit does separate from a person like that and leave them quickly. And in your carnal mind, you'll say, the other person's all wrong. But you haven't got the Holy Spirit anymore. You wouldn't even be talking like that. And you're just a mortal, carnal person, just a hunk of flesh, that's all. And you're going to burn up if you don't repent before it's too late. And I want to tell you, that's something, once it gets a grip on us, it soon becomes too late. It's just like dope. Only that's a spiritual dope, it's a lot worse. Today we have these drug addicts. They start out on marijuana. Junior high and high school is a big problem there in Los Angeles. Finally, they get them to take heroin just once. They inject it into the arm with a needle. Well, at once it gives them an exhilarating feeling, I suppose. I don't know what it is. I hope I never know. I don't want to experiment to find out. But that hasn't got you hooked yet. It hasn't set up a habit. You can still get rid of it. But I don't know how many times, whether it's five or seven times, but something like that, if you take it, and then, as they use in the vernacular or the slang expression, you're hooked. And the authorities that deal with it tell us that once you get hooked on heroin, there is no cure. They have never known a person to be delivered from it. There could possibly be only one cure, and that would be a miracle from God. A miracle of healing. Then you have to keep taking it too late. You can't ever get rid of it. It's too late. I tell you, my friends, there are some things but you can do and repent and have them be forgiven. There are some, you can make a mark on a blackboard and erase it. If you drop an egg and break it, and you can't put it back together again. You can't correct that. There are some mistakes, if you make them, you can't ever correct them. Now, you let a little resentment or bitterness well up in your heart and soul. Maybe you'll go to bed with it tonight. But if you can wake up in the morning and it's all gone, you're a little ashamed of yourself. Why, all right, you're not hooked yet. Maybe you can do that six or seven times. I don't know. Maybe you can harbor it three or four days and get rid of it. I don't know how long. But I know this, if you harbor that thing and you nurse it as a grudge and you try to feed it and you get more mad and more shriveled up and more angry and you think, because you didn't get your way, you're mad at the person that didn't give you your way when you probably shouldn't have had it. You go around looking for sympathy. You tell others how bad that person is that didn't do what you thought they ought to or that you think abused you or tramped on you. And oh, you're bitter and oh, you're mad. And you harbor that a few days. Now, I don't know whether it's two or three or five or 10 days, but I do know there comes a time when you're hooked. And it's too late. The Holy Spirit is gone and you can't ever get out from under, and you'll always be like that. An old miserable, shriveled up sourpuss as long as you live. I don't care how meanly anybody ever treated you. The cure of it isn't to get yourself all embittered and soured. That's the last thing in the world to do. That's only going to hurt you. That won't hurt the other fellow. You know, this man I told you about last night on the air, well, he's just so mad at me that he has to vent it out over the air. So I just laugh and I quit listening to him because I find that the whole thing, it just makes your whole day miserable to even listen to that kind of bitterness. It was a temptation when I knew he was talking about me and calling me names over the air to just listen. But I don't even listen anymore. Let him call all he wants to. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They persecuted Christ, they will us too. Why, I have to keep more love and good cheer in my heart than that sort of thing. We can't afford to do that. Now, people are always, they're getting bitter and they say things against us. My wife just told me coming over here how there is another new member out in Pasadena that had been in one of these other churches that wouldn't accept the truth or anything that I used to fellowship with, and they have a lot of things to tell about me now. She said that they were saying that, oh yes, at the time I had this dream about Beverly's wedding, as if she was going to get married, and that's what I think prompted my wife to tell me. But this person said that when Beverly got married, that I went to a certain wealthy woman and demanded $500 of her so that we could broadcast Beverly's wedding over the air and show it off and put it on the air. That's the funniest thing I ever heard of. That's the last thing I would ever have thought of doing. If you'd offered me $5,000, I wouldn't do it. I'd say, no, I'll let God supply that $5,000. We wouldn't. If you'd offer me $1,000,000, I wouldn't do it. I'd say, if God wants me to have $1,000,000, he'll send it, but that isn't God's way. Such a thought would never have entered my mind. And that finally she gave me $150, and I just was so bitter, and I ranted and raved, and I wouldn't even put the wedding on the air for that, because I was so mad. And that we have plush carpets that thick around Ambassador College. Now, you come over to college sometime and see if you just sink down in those rugs that thick. Now, we do have nice things at Ambassador College. God wants us to have nice things, and God has given us that college property and paid us for having it because the facilities it has given us have saved more money that we had to spend before and would have to have gone on spending to have the broadcast on the air, that it saved us more than we had to pay in payments on the property. We've been paid for going in there. There isn't any extravagance. My, we haven't spent anything. We've been paid to take it. But look how the enemies will twist it around. Now, what satisfaction do they get? Does that make anyone happy? Brethren, would you be happy doing something like that, getting mad at someone and telling lies about it? Well, that won't make you happy. I tell you, that's enemy number one we all need to fight, is that very thing of resentment and bitterness, though, and I hope that'll be a lesson. Don't ever let it start in you. It is spiritual drug. And it'll make you an addict, and finally, you'll never be able to get out from under. Now, I found when anyone gets that far, and they're in the wrong spirit, the only thing we can do, and I've learned it by experience, is avoid them. If any of you ever get that way in the church, we're going to put you out. Because God does. You've lost contact with God. You have no connection with Him. He won't hear you when you pray any longer. He'll have no fellowship with you until you repent. Well, then neither can we. Don't get to choosing sides, and I'm on so-and-so's side, and I don't think so-and-so did this thing right, and isn't the way I would have done it. Oh, my. I don't suppose that any of you would do the things that I have to do in the position God has called me to and the direction that He's given me over His work just the way I do it. But I do it the way I sincerely from the heart believe God is showing me to do. Now, maybe God wouldn't show you the same way. But after all, God chose me, and maybe He had a reason. I don't know. I mean, I can't understand the reason. I know He had a reason. That much I know, but I don't know just what. I often wonder, why could God have ever chosen me? I don't know. I can't see anything in myself that He could have seen, but I do know that I want to do it to the best of my ability, and I do know that I'm ready to make any sacrifice, to admit it if I'm wrong, always to change if I have to, as God leads me to see. Of course, I'm not perfect, and I don't always see it just right, and maybe you see it better than I do. But I think in due time, if that's true, that God will open my mind. There's no stubbornness in my heart, and I'm willing to see, so I think that finally I'll come to see and do it the right way. You know, when we get in a war, they make some colossal mistakes. And right now, in the army, here's one of the things that are being done. They're shipping certain supplies or food, I forget what it is, from the West Coast back to the East, millions upon millions of dollars worth, and then they're shipping from the East Coast for the army in the West other millions of dollars worth of the same identical thing clear across the United States. Now, I think I wouldn't do it that way if I were ahead of the army. But you know, people don't just condemn the government and get so mad at it because it does things like that. Even if they do make mistakes, we go ahead and we made all kinds of mistakes in World War I and World War II, but the United States came out victor because God gave the United States the victory in spite of mistakes. And God is giving us the victory in this work. Maybe I make lots of mistakes, but God is giving us the victory. Now, God has given you your part, and all you need to do is see you do your part right, and God will see that I do my part right. And that way we're all together, and we keep sweet, and we keep good cheer and love in our hearts, and God can use us, and the work of God just goes ahead as never before. Now, I want to tell you, brethren, that the work of God is going to take the biggest leap ahead in the next 2 or 3 years, multiplied times over more than it ever has before. Right now, we're right at a time of a setback. We're realizing what television is doing to radio. Well, you look up and down the highway here. At least 9 out of 10 homes have television aerials up on top of their houses. At least 9 out of 10. And people, when they have television, just almost quit listening to radio. But we're having to make a quick change over to television. But we're making it. And I have the production chief of Television City, which is the big CBS plant in Hollywood, who is taking over the production of our program. And with him, his assistant, who is a director and a scriptwriter. He's been scriptwriter for this very famous television show, Suspense. And these are the top men in the industry. And those two men have formed a new company with our advertising agent as the producers of The World Tomorrow on television. And they're doing it aside from their jobs at CBS, but they're the top television men of the country. Now, I don't know, God has just opened it up, but we have the best directors, the best talent. And we're working out a program that they believe is going to be one of the outstanding programs of any kind on television, and they think it will be way and before and far away the outstanding religious program on the air on television, and we hope that's right. There are many churches and many religious programs on television now. But we've been watching them. Mrs. Armstrong and I spent 1.5 hours before our television set a week ago Sunday night looking at religious programs to watch how they did it. Frankly, I just don't consider them competition at all. And Billy Graham. Now, they're so famous, they have a tremendous audience anytime they're on. And they both put on pretty good programs. Our men believe that we can put on a better one. And they're very highly enthusiastic over it. Now, it's going to have to pay its own way. And when we get television as big in the United States alone as radio is, well, I'll give you some facts. We're having to spend a lot more money now on radio than we did before. I don't know exactly what it is until I have my business office just total it up, and the report is on the books, but I don't remember having just recently seen the total since more stations have been added. But we are spending around between $9,000 and $10,000 a week on radio stations right now. That's just for broadcasting alone. Between $9,000 and $10,000 a week. That is the biggest thing. We buy for that more watts of radio power than anybody on earth is buying today. Some of them are spending $30,000 a week and aren't getting anywhere near as many watts of power for it, however. Now then, when we get television that will cover this nation as effectively as radio does now, if people were only listening to radio, it is going to cost $150,000 a week. That's how much more expensive radio is. About 15 times. But brethren, it'll be just 15 times as effective, and then some. And this tabernacle, someday, if we ever get that way, we'll come here and laugh at this little tiny tabernacle. We'll have to have one so big, I don't know, we'll probably have to have one that'll seat 50 or 100,000 people. Oh, I guess not. I guess that when you consider that the the gate is so narrow and the way is so hard and rutty and difficult that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We'll never have that many, will we? No matter how powerful the program is. When it comes to the number that'll follow, I think I should have thought twice before I said that. Because there just aren't that many in the United States. I doubt very much if you could get 100,000 people in the United States enough interested in God's truth to come to any place, no matter how much they hear it now. I tell you, they're too drugged and they're too drunk on the false wine and doctrines of this world's religions. I do think, though, that there will be millions of them when Christ is here and when their eyes are opened, because most people are blind and can't see. It isn't because they're so totally unwilling to see. A lot of them just can't see. Well, now I'm going to finish tomorrow morning. We'll get into the holy days. I wanted this background. The Christian life is a way of life, and God has laid down a way. Now, I wanted you to see this, because the thing is, we are to be like Him, just this much in parting. Jesus doesn't look like the pictures you see, brethren, at all. I've read this to you before a good many times. I want to read it a good many more. I want you to realize, here's a picture of Jesus as He is now, since He has been glorified. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes as a flame of fire. You don't see pictures like that. And He has short hair, not long hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair, and He inspired Paul to write those words. Now His feet were like unto fine brass, and they burned as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. His countenance, like, it's just like looking right into the sun. Listen, that sun's a long ways off. What is it, 92 million miles, is it? Something like that. I believe I'm not enough of a scientist I've seen those figures many times, but I don't retain them. It's a long ways. Well, if Jesus were here with a face with that power and strength and right up close to you, what would happen to you if you'd look on such a face? That is the glory that is His. Absolute perfection, all power. He sustains the whole universe with His power. Let me read that to you in the first chapter of Hebrews. Now, how God in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and we're joint heirs, co-heirs on a level with Him. Think of the heritage that we have ahead, by whom also He made the worlds, the Creator, who being the brightness of His glory, of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Oh my, I want to read that to you in another translation that makes it a little plainer. Sustains the universe with the word of His power. Just think of that. He, reflecting God's bright glory and stamped with God's own character, sustains the universe with the word of His power. He upholds, sustains it, preserves it, the whole universe, and keeps it from collapsing. Here's that was the Moffat translation. Here's this Revised Standard that so many of them say is such a terrible Bible. Well, it's just another translation. There aren't any of them that are absolutely perfect so far as that is concerned. Here it is here. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature, God's nature, upholding the universe by the word of His power. Now, how great is Christ? Brethren, we are to be made just as great, every one of us. We're to be like Him, our vile bodies made like unto His glorious body. That's His glorious body I just read to you. And we're to share not only in His glory, but in the responsibility of the wielding of that power. What will be created in the future? God is still creating. He's not through creating. He never will be. Never throughout all eternity. Space is limitless. We try to think of things limited as to space. Well, there's enough space to keep creating for eternity. Always doing good. Creating and ruling. Righteously, wisely, always accomplishing, always with a full, abundant life, full of satisfaction. Think of the power. A man gets hold of a new automobile with 250 horsepower today. You put a young 16-year-old boy at the wheel with that 250 horsepower, and oh boy, isn't that a thrill? 250 horsepower. Well, you've got 250 billion, trillion, million horsepower to wield. Think of the thrill. But you'll have to learn to wield it properly or you'll never be given that power. No young 16-year-old boy should ever be given a car with 250 horsepower unless and until he has learned how to control that power. Instead of seeing how fast he can skid around a corner on two wheels. He's quite sure he'll never have a wreck. Oh, no. Until he gets into one. God is never going to give you that tremendous power until you learn how to hold it. The President of the United States, once he gets in office, I know that President Eisenhower thought he didn't want to ever run again when he was elected. And the first few days in the White House, I think he still thought that. I really think that he would have been perfectly satisfied never to have been president. I don't think he was too anxious for the job. But now he's gotten there and he's gotten on to it and gotten hold of these controls and that terrible, terrific power that he wields as President of the United States and got it where it's all working and all of his assistants working with him and where he's really controlling it. And I can tell you right now, he wants to be president a little bit longer. He would like to be president as long as he lives. Once a man gets the feel of that power, he just is just a thrill to it. He doesn't want to ever let it down. Well, that's a little puny power compared to what every one of you can have. Now, I won't have time now. It's time to eat, but I'm going to come the next time to show you that one of the things that God gave us to develop us, that he set before us as his way to take it or reject it, is these annual holy days. He gave the Sabbath to man when man was made, but the Sabbath he gave to his church when his church was first called. That's why the annual Sabbath did not begin at Adam and did not begin until they were called out of Egypt. And I'm going to show you that these days were commanded by God for our good and for a wonderful, glorious purpose. Yes, blessings. Blessings lie in them. Curses if you're going to observe the days or the world's holidays that replace them. They were commanded forever long before the law of Moses, before the old covenant. They weren't introduced or set in motion by the old covenant of the law of Moses. They couldn't be taken away by them. They're commanded in the New Testament. The New Testament church observed them. There were no sacrifices or meat and drink offerings on the holy days at all when God first ordained them. The sacrifices and meat and drink offerings went on them when they went on every other day in the week, every other day in the year, and they went off of these days when they went off of every other day in the year at the crucifixion of Christ. But you still have your Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays. And we still have the Sabbath. And we still have the annual holy days. And I'm going to show you that that all nations are going to have to keep them in the millennium. And then the wonderful meaning. Now, I know that some of you have not been here before. And maybe you're not all quite straight on why do we keep these days. Certainly is different from this world. All right, in the next sermon, I'll try to get right at it and explain it. Now we have a closing. Oh, I didn't know we'd gone so far over.